Thank you, music team. Appreciate that. How is everyone this evening? Doing well? The wind stopped. I'm glad for that. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty glad for that. The sun is shining, looking good, and here we are to open up the Word of God. Would you please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6. Let's take a moment to pray together before we open up this word. Father, you are good to us to give us so many good gifts. I thank you for your creation. I thank you for the weather. I thank you for the good gift of fellowship and family in this church body, that we can know each other and spend time with each other and care for each other and get involved in each other's lives and help each other through difficulty and rejoice when others are rejoicing. I pray that we would increase in that. Lord, as we come before your word to open it up tonight, I pray that you would be honored and pleased and delighted. Help me to teach your word clearly. I pray that each one of us would listen. Father, that you would convict us where we need to change. Teach us what you will. Grow us how we need to be grown. And may we see your glory and your worth ever clearer from what we see here tonight in your word. In Christ's name, I ask, amen. Well, the disciples were sent out for a short-term mission trip. And we looked at that last time in Mark 6, 7 through 13. If you remember last week, we mentioned how Jesus was not into being a solo act for God. He was into bringing men to be on his team to train them up and build them up to send them out. Their trip was a success. We saw in Mark chapter 6, look at verses 12 and 13. It says, they went out and preached that men should repent. So they obeyed what Jesus told them to do. It says in verse 13, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. If you look then at verse 30 of chapter 6, go to look at verse 30 of chapter 6, it says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Verse 30 is the conclusion of this short-term mission trip. This is when they would have gathered back together after some period of time that maybe it was a couple of weeks, maybe it was a month or two or something like that, but they would have gathered back together and perhaps gotten the fire going, or maybe in a room and they're sitting around and they're talking war stories. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there to hear that? Oh, you should have seen it. We preached and Philip said this. It was amazing. Or maybe Thomas said, you know, I wasn't quite sure, but then, I don't know. But it would have been neat to hear their stories, everything that they had to say and everything that was going on in their ministry there. But Jesus had built them up and sent them out just for a short period of time, and they were doing ministry just like Jesus was doing. As John MacArthur said, this is true leadership because leadership is getting things done effectively through other people. And Jesus is the greatest leader. And here he was getting things done effectively through other people. So by sending them out, they're now battle tested. They have learned much by experience. They're now going to be more receptive to what Jesus has to say to them. And he really widened his ministry influence in the region. He was ministering mostly in Galilee at this time, and they were widening his ministry influence. And when you widen ministry influence, you grow in popularity. But Jesus is popular already. We know that. The common people know him. He's teaching and he's healing. The religious leaders know him. He's confronting them and challenging their abuse of the people and their lack of faith. But there's one other group that doesn't know about Jesus. Hard to believe as that might sound. There's another group that doesn't know about Jesus until now. Until now, the ruling authority of Galilee is Herod. Herod Antipas is what he's called. And he didn't know about Jesus, but he does now. Now, did you notice that we looked at Mark 6, 12 and 13, and that was summing up what they did in their ministry on their short-term trip? And then I had you go to verse 30 to talk about when they gathered together with Jesus and talked about the things that they had done. We went from verse 13 to verse 30. What happened in the middle? It seems that verse 14 should have said the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported everything that had done and taught. But there's something that comes in the middle there. There's something that, I guess you could say, interrupts, if you will, this mission trip or this report of this mission trip. Well, what is it that comes in between there? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. This is a narrative about John the Baptist. Here in Mark's gospel, he inserts an important story about John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was the first person we heard about in this book. He actually came before Jesus in the gospel of Mark. It was John the Baptist who was the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. He was preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he was the forerunner of Jesus. He came and he proclaimed and he actually baptized Jesus. And if you go back to chapter 1, I want you to notice this. Go back to chapter 1. John the Baptist has baptized Jesus. And if you look in verse 14, Jesus is baptized by John. He's tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And then it says in verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. He's preaching the same message that John the Baptist preached. He's continuing John the Baptist's ministry. But at the beginning of that verse, verse 14, we have this little statement there that just says, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus started his ministry. Now that's really, he tells you, but he doesn't really give you any information about that. He just says, after John was taken into custody, here's what happened with Jesus. And he moves on to the goal of his entire gospel, which is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now in chapter 6, he picks it back up to talk about the fact that John the Baptist was taken into custody and then he was subsequently murdered by Herod. But the question that we have to ask that causes us to scratch our heads is, why is Mark telling us this now? What is this digression about John the Baptist? Because we're in the middle of talking about this amazing short-term mission trip where they did exactly what Jesus told them to do, and it was successful. And now we're inserting John the Baptist. Why mention John at this point? This is what some commentators have called a Markan sandwich. Mark is doing a sandwich here. He brings up one subject, inserts something else, and then concludes the first subject. So why is he doing it, though? Just because that's what Mark does? Well, he has a point. He has a purpose. And I want to give you the answer up front right now that we're going to walk through the narrative of verses 14 through 29. And then I'm going to tell you again what I told you right now, and I think you're going to see how it fits and just how important and how compelling it is for Mark to do things this way. There's four reasons why Mark is telling us this. I don't have them on the screen for you. I will repeat them. Mark is bringing this up about John the Baptist right now because he's showing us that the secular government, not just the religious authorities, but the secular government is aware of Jesus. He's showing us also what happened to John the Baptist and that he's gone. He's showing us by this, and talking about John the Baptist, what is coming for Jesus. If this is what happened to the forerunner, what will happen to the fulfillment? Not only is he showing us what is coming for Jesus, but he is showing us what is coming for those who follow Jesus. If that's what happened to the forerunner, and we know what's happening, what will happen to the fulfillment, what will happen to those who proclaim righteousness if they do it in a like manner of John the Baptist? So this little sandwich comes in the context of a ministry trip, and it's a sign of what the mission of the kingdom of God can expect from the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of the world and the kingdoms of God will always clash. And Mark inserts this little story about John the Baptist. It's interesting, this section is the only part in the Gospel of Mark that doesn't focus on Jesus. And it's about John the Baptist, but actually, this is more about Herod than it is John the Baptist. It is about John the Baptist. But the main character here is Herod. And so we're going to walk through this narrative, verses 14 through 29. And I want to show you King Herod and explain what happens here as it concerns John the Baptist, and as it's going to concern Jesus, and it's going to concern those who follow him. So 3 points to our outline. I'll read them to you, but we'll go through them in succession. We're going to look at Herod's worries. We're going to look at Herod's wife, and then see Herod's weaknesses. Herod's worries, Herod's wife, and Herod's weaknesses. First, his worries. Look at verse 14. This is right after the men, the disciples, had gone out and preached. It says in verse 14, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying, 'He is Elijah.' And others were saying, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen.'" So we're talking here about King Herod. Let me give you a little bit of background about King Herod. King Herod, he's also called Herod Antipas or Herod the Tetrarch. He's the son of Herod the Great. Something that can be confusing for us as we look at Scripture, as we see one name and we think that guy is the only guy who's mentioned in Matthew 2 and then Mark's Gospel and then even in Acts 12 that says Herod and it's a king, so it must be the same guy. When in fact there's up to 4 rulers in the Gospels that are named Herod and in Acts. There's 4 of them. The first is Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the father, the patriarch of this whole family. Herod the Great is who we read of at the beginning of Jesus' life. He's the one who said we need to kill the firstborn sons. That's what we read about in Matthew chapter 2. Well, Herod the Great dies, and he has all this property, and so he divvies up the property into 4 pieces, and he gives it to his son. Some are inept at ruling, and another one, Herod, here that we're talking about here, he was able to rule, and he ruled over Galilee and Perea. He ruled over that area where Jesus did his ministry. Now, that Herod, Herod the Great, he had 10 wives, and this Herod, that we call King Herod in our text, he was the second son of the 4 that are named Herod, and he ruled after his father died until AD 39. So for the majority of Jesus's life, that this is the Herod that we're talking about. Not Herod the Great from Matthew chapter 2, but this Herod, Herod's son. Now this Herod wasn't as brutal as his father simply because he wasn't as capable as his father was. But he was shrewd, and he was cunning, and he was ruthless, as well as being a lover of luxury. Jesus knew of his cunning and his malice, and Jesus said of this Herod here, "Herod that fox." So he's a crafty, crafty man. For some reason, it took him longer than everybody else to figure out what was going on in Galilee, but he eventually heard about Jesus and his ministry. Namely, he heard of his miracles. And when Jesus is doing all these miracles, everybody's asking the question, well, who is this guy? And it's so interesting to me that they all think it's some other guy, not a new guy. Because if you notice there, it says people are saying it's John the Baptist who's doing this. Or people are saying it's Elijah. People are saying it's another prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Or as Matthew records, one of the prophets has come back. So the disciples are expanding Jesus' ministry. They're proclaiming his name, and he's gaining in popularity. Finally, King Herod hears about it, and he looks at what everybody says about this, and he says, it's not Elijah. It's not one of the prophets. I think it's John the Baptist. Now, there's these 3 theories here, and like we said, Herod picks one of the theories to what he believes, but these 3 theories that people are believing about who Jesus was. The first was John the Baptist, At this point, John is dead. We don't know that yet. Mark's going to explain it. Though people knew of John's ministry, he was a prophet. He called out sin. He called men to repentance. But he never did any miraculous deeds, John 10:41, that we read this morning. But perhaps John's resurrection gave him such power. John the Baptist, risen from the dead, and that's why he's doing these miraculous deeds. Because certainly if you can come back from the dead, you can probably do something pretty miraculous with that. So there was this belief that he could come back and do miraculous deeds. They also thought, well, maybe this was Elijah. Elijah was that great prophet who prophesied in Israel around the time of wicked King Ahab and his devious wife Jezebel. So some thought this was Elijah. Elijah called out sin. Elijah done miracles. This Jesus, that's Elijah who's come back. The third theory was that he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Luke 9 says, well, perhaps he's one of the prophets who had risen again. Now, all of these have in common that this guy is special, and this man is a prophet. That's good. I'm glad they got that right. Jesus has referred to himself as a prophet, but a high estimate of Jesus, as you know, is not enough. Just because you believe Jesus to be a prophet doesn't mean you have faith in Jesus. Somebody said it's probably more dangerous to have a high opinion of Jesus than it is to have a low opinion of Jesus and be wrong. Because you can have a high opinion of Jesus and say, well, he was a prophet, but it doesn't mean you're trusting in him. But that's a dangerous place. Because if you say, oh, you have a low opinion of Jesus, you might come to a true understanding of who Jesus is and come to faith. So this is a more dangerous place to be, to say that he's a prophet and yet fail to believe in him. So Herod heard these theories, and as I said, he picks one. He says, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Herod is worried. Herod is paranoid. Herod's conscience is afflicting him. There was a belief that someone could come back from the dead, someone who you persecuted or condemned or whatever. There was a superstition that person could be resurrected and bring judgment on the one who caused them pain in this life. And Herod hears about all these things. He's preacher of righteousness. He's doing miracles. It's John. John, that's the one that I beheaded. He's back. He's worried. He's paranoid. His conscience is afflicting him. He knew John was right. He's like, John's back. So Herod is worried. Now, at this point, Mark is going to explain to us by virtue of a flashback. He's going back in time, and he's going to explain to us why Herod would be so worried that John the Baptist could have come back. So our second point is Herod's wife. This is an explanation as to why it was such a worry to Herod, and it was because of his wife. It says in verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Now, about a year and a half prior to this verse, Herod had John arrested on account of his wife, who's really his second wife, and her name is Herodias. Sounds an awful lot like his name, Herod, right? Herodias. Now, let me explain to you who Herodias is. Herodias was already in Herod's family tree when Herod Antipas, his King Herod, married her. In fact, she was in it two times already. Herodias is the daughter of Herod the Great's son by the name of Aristobulus. Aristobulus is Herod Antipas' brother. Herod the Great had 10 wives, so we're talking probably half-brother here. You're going to need a chart for this. So Aristobulus is Herod Antipas's brother, and so Herodias is therefore King Herod's niece, okay? It's King Herod's niece. That's Herodias, his niece by his half-brother. Herodias marries another brother named Philip. So now King Herod's niece becomes King Herod's sister-in-law. Well, King Herod took a visit to Rome where his brother Philip with his wife Herodias was living because he was inept to rule, so he was ushered back into Rome. He goes to Rome. King Herod sees his niece, sister-in-law, again, becomes infatuated with her. Remember, he's married. Becomes infatuated with her. They agree to divorce their current spouses and become married to each other. So Herodias went from his niece to his sister-in-law to his wife. So this is a really twisted family tree that we're talking about here. So John the Baptist, that courageous prophet, understands that this is their arrangement, that this marriage here came from adultery, and this marriage here is actually incestuous, and he calls them out. He comes to them with the law of God and says, this is a breach of God's commands. This is a breach of Levitical law. This marriage was doubly scandalous. So he calls them out, and he's right. He's right. It says in verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. This is against God's commandments. Now he preaches, and when someone preaches the word of God, there needs to be a response. And so Herodias has a response. Look at verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. So Herodias hears this. She's getting called out in her sin, in her relationship, and she turns to anger. But her conscience is pricked. Otherwise, she wouldn't care. But rather than listening and rather submitting to the righteous commandments of God, she rejects it, she refuses it, and she takes all of her anger and puts it against this man of God, the prophet John the Baptist. And so in her malice and in her anger, she wants to kill him. Somebody said Herodias felt that the only place her marriage certificate could safely be written was on the back of the death warrant of John the Baptist. She wants him out of here. She wants him dead. But she can't just do that. As much as she wants to, she can't do it. Why? It says in verse 20, for Herod was afraid of John. On account of her husband. She wants him dead. She feels convicted. Her conscience is pricked. She wants him dead, but she can't because of her husband. Herod doesn't want to kill him. Matthew explains to us that he doesn't like John. He wants to kill John, but because of political reasons, he fears the people and he won't kill him. The people thought John was a prophet. And so if this King Herod, who's loyal to Rome, remember, He's loyal to Rome, so if he kills what the people who the people believe to be a prophet, that's political suicide potentially. And if there's an uprising, Rome's like, we'll find someone better than you, so you're out of here, pal. So we can't kill him. But his wife, who used to be his niece and his sister-in-law, and they have this adulterous, incestuous relationship. She wants him dead, and he says, no, we can't do that. So it says he was afraid of John. Look at verse 20. He was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. So certainly, if you've got the power, you just flick your little finger and you get rid of the guy. But he couldn't do that. Yes, political reasons. Yes, he wanted to watch out. But he couldn't do it for another reason than that. The character of John the Baptist. This guy who dressed funny, wore camel skin, camel hair, and ate locusts, and came out of the wilderness, this man was a righteous and holy man. He was a godly man. Herod knew he had righteous dealings with his fellow man. He was above reproach, this John. He knew that he spoke God's word. He knew he spoke the truth. He knew that he was a holy man, separated from the common and profane, set apart for God. So Herod knew John's character and his mettle, and he was afraid. And so, he doesn't want his wife to conspire with someone to assassinate John, so he says, well, I'll keep him safe, and I'll put him in prison. What do they say? Keep your friends close and your enemies closer. So Herod keeps him safe, and he keeps him in prison. John was a righteous man. Herod was guilty, but he feared him, and Herodias wanted him dead. So he keeps him safe. Look what it says then in verse 20. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And get this, and when he heard him, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. Herod is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Because John would preach, and perhaps King Herod felt some sort of conviction and condemnation. Because remember, John would say to him, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Brother's still alive, it's not lawful for you to take her. Your marriage is adulterous. Repent of your sin and bear fruit in keeping with repentance, John would have said. John would have said, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John the Baptist would have told him, he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John the Baptist would have told King Herod, perhaps even summoned from the prison cell and right there in the palace before him, John the Baptist would have said, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's what John the Baptist would have told this ruler, Herod. And so Herod listens to him, and he's perplexed because his conscience is pricked. And what he's saying is right. He's a holy and righteous man. See, Herod would have been surrounded by courtiers who would have flattered him incessantly. And those courtiers would have told him everything, every deceptive thing that he already told himself, that he knew was a lie. He was lying to himself. Everybody would have said the same thing, but he knew it wasn't true. Here was a guy who comes and speaks the truth and calls him out. And so Herod was perplexed and convicted on the inside, and he must have thought, this man has such fire and such courage and such truth and such conviction. And so he's perplexed. And he enjoys listening to him. Maybe that statement perplexes you. How could you enjoy listening to him? John the Baptist preaches, Herodias says, get rid of him, kill him. King Herod listens to him and he enjoys it because he's a double-minded man. Both Herodias and Herod are in sin. They're both called to repent, and they have two different responses. But actually, you could say they don't have two different responses. They have one response. They won't repent, and they seek to repress the voice of their conscience. And Herod is playing politics, trying to keep him away from his wife, and she wants him dead. how is it that Herod could hear him preach and call him out very specifically on his sin and like it? This is like people who come to church and listen to the truth and are called out of their sinful lifestyles and are rebuked by the law of God, and yet they don't change. No change ever occurs in their life. They hear the truth. The preacher shoots the arrow and they see it's right in the bullseye. Yet they persist in their sin, and they come back the next Sunday, and the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that, and they hear of the dangers of sin that imperishes their soul, and they stand on the edge of the cliff of eternal flames, yet they won't reach out for the hand of Jesus. They're like a ship that's tossed to and fro, but they don't drop down their anchor into the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're tossed to and fro. We could say that's stubbornness. We could also say it's foolishness. The tragedy is not that someone like this is convicted of sin. The tragedy is that they never respond in faith and submission. Are you coming here, dear friend, and hearing truth proclaimed and the arrow shot hitting the bullseye, and you see it and you know it and you're like, right on, you nailed it. That was me you were talking about. But you never change. Dear friends, humble yourself before the Lord and repent. He who confesses his sin will find mercy and forgiveness. Stop loving your sin. Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Come to the light. Repent of your sin. Give it up. Submit yourself before him. Put in place those practices of obedience and begin to walk and follow after the Lord. So we see that Herod's worried because now John the Baptist has probably risen from the dead, but we know it's Jesus Christ. Mark tells us that he's worried, but he explains why he's worried. It's because of his wife. And now he goes back even further in this flashback or in this story, and he talks about Herod's, what I call Herod's weaknesses. One commentator called this Herod's wicked birthday party. It says in verse 21, a strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet. The strategic day that's here, you'll see, is strategic. Strategic mostly for Herodias. But it says here that on this strategic day, Herod had a birthday and he gave a banquet celebrating himself, this lavish royal banquet. He gives it for his lords and his military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. Now, his lords, these are the men in government. These are the dignitaries that hold high offices. Then he brings in the military commanders. These are the men of high rank. These men command thousands of other men. These are the generals. He brings them to this party. And it says, the leading men of Galilee, these are the prominent names in the region. These are the social leaders in the province. So he's gathered together all the wealthy, all the prominent, all the important, all the powerful to his party. This is a who's who in Galilee. This is the top brass and the upper class. In our context, let's just say if there was a king of Stanislaus County, it would be like inviting local mayors and city council members and the chief of the fire department and chief of police, whoever's in charge of MID or TID or PG&E, bringing them to your party. This would be like bringing some of the prominent families, like the Gallo family. Maybe they would have been invited, or the Foster family, or the Rogers family, or the Swanson family. Maybe even Mrs. Hickman would have gotten an invitation to this party. But this is everybody who's anybody in his region. And he brings them to show off how great he is in this royal banquet. Now, this feast that he has was open to men only. And during this feast, a girl came in and danced. The girl was his stepdaughter. Look what it says in 22. It says, "And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests." So this girl, we don't know her age, she comes in and she dances. Now, this sort of dance was performed by professionals of low moral character. That's the type of dance that we're talking about here. Now, it was almost unprecedented for her to do this sort of thing, but she did. And so these perhaps drunken feasting men have this girl come in to do this erotic dance, and they're pleased. Not only that, but Herod himself is pleased by this dance. And so his lustful desires are tantalized, because this young girl basically prostitutes herself before them. And so Herod's pride, another weakness of his, is put in gear, because it prompts him to give this dancing girl a blank check. Look what he says there. It says in the middle of 22, and it says, "And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you.'" She must have hesitated. Perhaps she was thinking, okay, he just said anything I want? All those times when she wanted something, and for whatever reason, dad or mom said no, they were forbidden to her. She must have hesitated in thinking through that, because it's repeated. Look at verse 23. It says, "And he swore to her, 'Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom.'" He repeats it, and he swears. He makes an oath. So maybe there was some sort of consternation or surprise. What should she ask for? The king is really pouring it on. And in his pride, before all those who are in power, he wants to show how gracious and bountiful and generous he is. And so he writes out this blank check, and he says, "You fill it in." So it says in verse 24, "And she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?'" So I told you, only the men were in this party, and she does this dance, and she goes out of this party, and she finds mom. She says, "Mom, your husband said he'd give me anything I asked for. Mom, what should I ask for?" Now, we don't know this for sure, but it's almost as though she choreographed the whole thing, because it's like she's pulling the strings at this party. So now, because the daughter asked the mom what she should ask for, Herodias gets to ask for whatever she wants. What is she going to say? Look at the end of verse 24. "And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.'" I doubt there was a hesitation for her. She knew exactly what she wanted. This is a gruesome and grotesque request. You can get whatever you want. Here's what I want you to tell your stepfather. Tell him I want the head of John the Baptist. That way she knows for a fact that that man of God is dead. Well, the girl hurriedly runs back in, and it says in verse 25, immediately she came in a hurry to the king. And now she's going to present her request. And the way her request comes out, you can kind of see some drama because she doesn't say what she wants first. She kind of has a lot of words before she gets to it. She says there, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. You see the drama building there. This is what I want. And she wanted it when? At once. She was promised a reward, and this is what she's asking for in her reward. There is no waiting. She wants the head of the prophet of God on a serving dish. Somebody said this is a presentation fit for a cannibal. This is revenge. Herodias has been waiting for this perfect moment, and it had come. She was cunning. She was shrewd. She was malicious. She was a scorned woman, and she was plotting, and all of her animosity. Now her plan was coming to fruition. So in front of everybody, this girl says, here's what I want, the head of John the Baptist, now on a platter. What's he gonna do? I think we see another weakness of Herod. What could Herod have done? No, that's off limits. I meant everything else. The other half of my kingdom is what I was referring to. No, I won't do that to that man of God. That's not right. Something else. You want a pony, you want a chariot, something else. But we see another weakness here. But is it any surprise to us? This man has no morals, and he has no moral courage. So he's going to capitulate to his own stupid oath and capitulate to the watching eyes of every prominent and powerful person over whom he rules. The ruler of them now becomes subject to his own oath and subject to their watching eyes. And the most powerful man in the room is powerless. So it says in verse 26, and although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. 27 says, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison, verse 28, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. Imagine the wicked joy filling Herodias at this point. There's the bloody, stinking, sweaty head of this man who told me that I couldn't do what I want to do. Imagine the smirk coming across her face. Finally, she thought, finally, I'm silencing this man who is against me. So just like that, the thundering prophet, a man with a ministry not seen in Israel for hundreds of years, was beheaded. Then it says in verse 29, when his disciples heard, that is John the Baptist's disciples, because he had followers, when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Just like that. He's gone. He's a righteous man. He's a man of God. And just like that, there's a dinner party that happens and his head is put on a platter and he's buried in a tomb. So Herodias perhaps thought, that's it. But Herod catches word that there's somebody in Galilee who's preaching righteousness and preaching repentance and doing miraculous deeds. And Herod, because of his wounded or conscience that has been pricked, believes that John the Baptist, it says in verse 16, whom I beheaded, has risen. Wow. He's feeling that he's wicked, and he's feeling like John the Baptist is coming to call him out and to do something. Then it says in verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. There's the top bun or a piece of bread of this Markan sandwich. 7 through 13, they go out and they preach, and it's great. But then 14 through 29, Mark inserts the story of Herod hearing about it and John the Baptist and his ministry, and then John the Baptist being beheaded. So why did Mark include this here? I think he wants to tell us that Herod, the governing authority, is now catching word of what's going on. But he doesn't get it right. I think Mark wants us to see and understand what happened to John the Baptist, because we don't quite know that he's gone yet. But I think Mark is also wanting us to see what's going to come of Jesus. Because John the Baptist foreshadows the outcome of Jesus' ministry. The fate of John is tied in with the fate of Jesus. If John met this, this is a foretaste of what the one who came after John would face. I think Mark also put it here to show us that if that's what happened to John, then what does that forebode for those who followed Jesus and John the Baptist in proclaiming the kingdom of God and his righteousness in the kingdom of this world? This is a sign of what the mission of the kingdom of God can expect from the kingdoms of this world. J.C. Ryle said of this, "This reminds us how little reward some of God's best servants receive in this world. An unjust imprisonment and a violent death were the last fruit John the Baptist reaped in return for his labor. Like Stephen and James and others, of whom the world was not worthy, he was called to seal his testimony with blood." So Mark here is including this for us to show this is what's coming for Jesus. This is what Jesus can expect. But not only that, this is what the disciples can expect. But not only that, this is what you and I can expect. Because we know, the disciples don't at this point, but we know that this is the promise of our Lord that is coming later in Mark that we ought to be ready for. Because didn't Jesus say in Mark 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we should have no expectation of nice things from the world in this world as we minister in this world. We know here that there may be some who listen to us and who like us and maybe enjoy listening to us, Lord. May we not be fooled. Help us to understand from this story that we don't belong here, that the kingdom of this world is not aligned with or not kind towards the kingdom of God. And may we who stand for the kingdom of God and proclaim the kingdom of God be ready to stand for righteousness and call anybody out in faithfulness and in truth whether it be king, president, or neighbor, or family, of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that man must repent if they are to ever find forgiveness before you, the righteous judge. In Christ's name I ask these things, amen.